some years ago, when I first came to Australia, which was in 1967, I went to the Belgrave Heights Convention, not a women's convention, the ordinary convention, and they used to, in that convention, they used to have a women's meeting. And the speaker for that women's meeting fell sick. I didn't know anybody, and nobody knew me. I don't know how they got hold of my name. But Mr. Alfred Coon rang the guest house where I was staying and asked me if I would kindly step in and be the speaker for this women's meeting. Well, that was all right. But in the morning of the day that I was to speak, they announced from the platform that a Miss Jean Ratton was going to address the meeting in the afternoon. As we were going out of the auditorium, there were two lovely young married women in front of me, and I heard one say to the other, "You going to the women's meeting this afternoon?" So the other one said, "Oh, I don't know." She said, "Who is this Miss Ratton?" And the other one said, "Oh, she'll be some old spinster telling us married women what to do." And when Val rang and said, "Would I mind taking on from verse 18, chapter 3. But you know, girls, when I came into, I'll just give you something which may be a help to you. When I came into women's conventions, I was very diffident because I was very happy in my work in Nepal. I'm a nurse. I'm also a midwife if anybody wants any help. A little bit out of practice, but always ready to have a go. And I just said to the Lord, "Look, I really feel you've got hold of the wrong woman. Because for one thing, I'm not married. Not that that worried me, but I know that it would worry a lot of married women. And I knew that most of my audiences would be married women. And the Lord gave me a wonderful verse on which I've stood for the last 11 years since I've been involved in this ministry. And it comes, I can never remember whether it's 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians, it doesn't matter. But it's in the first chapter. And you remember it says that, perhaps I'll just look it up and read it. It says, because it's very interesting, it's 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And it says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in the same sort of trouble with the comfort which we have received from God." No, it does not say that. Because if it did, I would be sunk. I have not had any trouble. I have had very little suffering in my life. I've had a wonderful life. I haven't had any great tragedy. I've never lost a child. I've never been divorced or deserted. I've never lost my husband when I was young. I've never had anything terrible happening to me. I have had my sufferings, because we all have those. But do you see what it says here? Who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble, any kind of trouble, with the comfort with which we have received from God. And the comfort that I have received from God, I have found in here. And I have realized over this last 11 years that if I minister on my experience, I don't get anywhere. But if I minister on the word, I can speak to anyone. Because if I minister on my experience as a missionary, you may be thrilled with God because of it, but in one sense you don't relate to me. Because you think, "Well, I've never been in that situation." But if I minister on the word, I see a young man at a house party that I was speaking at, a church house party, and the studies were on 1 Peter. And, you know, it gives us some lovely advice to husbands and wives. It's nice to have the husbands sometimes, you know, give them a bit of advice. And the husbands were there, and I know your brethren, ladies, your hair's standing on them, but still they're all there. And I was speaking on this, you know, the advice that Peter gives to husbands and wives, and afterwards, and they were a little bit annoyed because there were a lot of young married couples. And I said, "I guarantee that half you married couples don't pray together." And in Peter, obviously, the husband and wife are supposed to pray together. And one young man came up to me afterwards and he said, "Who do you think you are?" He said, as an unmarried woman, to be telling us married people what we're supposed to be doing. I said, I'm not telling you anything. I'm telling you what this says. And so it is with courage and confidence that I go into wives. Submit yourselves. Actually, Val this morning warmed our hearts, and we were really led up to this climax. We saw from what she said, and they're marvellous things, that we as his children, we are seated at God's right hand. We are in a place of power. It doesn't matter what you feel like. This is what has happened to us. We are in a place of power, and it is secure. I thought that was beautiful to be reminded of that. It is secure. Nothing can change that place. Circumstances can change, but our place in him cannot change. And I thought it was lovely. Behave as if you belong to heaven. That was nice, wasn't it? Hope you wrote that down. I bet you didn't. Better get the tape. Christ's attitudes are to be reflected in us. We have a secret identity. The Holy Spirit transforms us. The chief thrust of the early witness of that early church was the demonstration of love in the Christian community. Let the word be your home. We are to be singing people. Thank you, Val. We are to be doing it all to him. And we saw again this morning that it is Christ. It is all wrapped up in Christ. And the whole message of this Colossian epistle is that Christ is sufficient for us. And as we go on to these last few verses of chapter 3 and chapter 4, I've divided it up because this is the way I do it. I'm taking 3:18 through to 4:1. We see commands about relationships. Then verses 2 to 6 of chapter 4, we see a call to prayer, to praise, and to pleasing conversation. And then from 7 to 15, we see the commendation of individuals. And then 17 to 18, we have the lovely comfort of the farewell. So now let's look at 3:18 through to 4. These commands, very clear about our relationships. Actually, I don't have to say much about verse 18, wives, submit yourselves to your husbands, because Mrs. Chambers covered it so beautifully in our question time. But can we see that everything, all these commands, flow out of verse 23? The secret of fulfilling these commands flow out of verse 23. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for men. That is a great help. And we see here that submission in verse 18 flows out of this, working for him. We see that love in verse 19, and you know, there's a wonderful verse in Ephesians which says that the husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. You wives, don't you be upset because the word tells you to be submissive. When you think of what the word tells the husbands they're to be, they are to love you as Christ loved the church. Well, that's a terrific standard, you know. And that's very difficult for them, just as you may feel it's difficult to submit. But this all flows out of my attitude to him. Obedience in verse 20, the children obey. This flows out of verse 23, and acceptance, and don't forget these people were slaves, flows out again out of verse 23. And I think Val, or perhaps it was Mrs. Chambers, said that God looks for our obedience. He's not looking for our ecstasies. He's not interested in our ecstatic experiences and all that. He is interested in our obedience to his word. And where we dare to follow along, when I think Mrs. Chambers said that when we're talking about submission, we're not talking about being a doormat. As we are submissive to our husbands, as unto him, it gives us a dignity and a protection that nothing else does. And it gives us a security in our marriage too. And Paul is speaking to Christians here, so he's speaking to you lot. I mean, you lovely group of ladies, not you lot, that sounds terrible, doesn't it? And we need to pray for each other. We need to pray for those of you who've got converted husbands. Pray for those whose husbands are not converted. And we need to realise, and I'm using the word we in the sense that we are the body of Christ, we need to realise that our husbands are God's gift. Somebody was speaking to me about not being married, and I said quite seriously, well, of course you realise, don't you, that my single state, you never need to feel sorry for anyone who is single, because the single state that I have, and the Word of God tells me, is as much my gift from Him as your married state. I'd like to have an hour on that, but I better not. But your husband is God's gift, and look, if you have an unconverted husband or a converted husband, look, don't buy little innuendos, let people know they're difficult, if they are difficult. Be loyal to them. They're God's gift to you. In fact, you'd like to change the gift, but you can't, you've got him. And he's God's gift to you. And you are to love him, and you are to seek to understand them. And don't let people know if they are difficult, and probably most of them are. Because we're all difficult in one sense or another. But don't let people know that you're having a difficult time. Be loyal to that husband of yours. It really makes my hair stand on end. Sometimes in prayer groups, where people are praying, perhaps mostly for unconverted husbands, and they're being disloyal to their husbands. And I think of those poor men, their hair would stand on end if they could hear what was going on in a woman's group. You'd be very careful. Whether he's converted or unconverted, he is God's gift to you. And you are to love him, and you are to cherish him, and it was for better or for worse. And never be afraid to apologize. And never be resentful. Some of you here, I know, because of little things that you've said to me, I know you, in a sense, you've got resentment against your husbands. Ask God to deal with it. How's your home, your marriage, your children going to be really blessed if you're resentful of the attitude of your husband? About the slaves. It's interesting to note that Paul does not say anything about getting out of slavery. He accepts the fact that they are in slavery, and it's wonderful, really. Because he's saying, you're slaves, so you've got to be obedient to your master. And it was pretty hard because they owed their masters nothing. They received no pay for whatever they did. They were slaves. But can you see again that Christ's fullness? Lovely to think that there were slaves who knew Christ in Caesar's household. Most terrible place to be. But there in that situation, in Caesar's household, Paul was absolutely confident that Christ was sufficient. And so for you, in your situations, as you go home, Christ is sufficient for you. And this fullness in Christ is so opposite to the world, where the world says, work for us, do as little as you can for as much as you can get. But here, you see, do as much as you can. And it doesn't matter whether you get anything or not. And there are some very clear points. Be obedient. Be wholehearted to the Master and to God. And be expectant of a personal reward from the Father. I think that's wonderful. Particularly for those slaves. But for every one of us. In the difficult situations in which we find ourselves, we are going to, as we are faithful to him and we take hold of the sufficiency of Christ, we are going to be personally rewarded by the Father. Be a lovely day, won't it? In our finite minds, of course, we think, oh, how on earth, you know, it's going to take a long time for everybody to get their reward, isn't it? But God will work that out. We don't have to worry about that. The thing is that, but some people, of course, find it very hard to really believe the Bible. My friend Mary has got an analytical mind. Now, I don't have an analytical mind. An analytical mind is a marvellous thing to have. Because, you know, they think everything out. Actually, you can usually tell them by opening their drawers. Because they're all, ooh, 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 ooh. Not like mine. You would only have to open my drawers to know I have not got an analytical mind. But when Mary was working in a children's home, we took the children to a conjuring show. And I remember so clearly, it was a wonderful show. The children thoroughly enjoyed it, and so did I. Brought rabbits out of hats and turned elephants into pigeons. Well, not quite, but you know the sort of things they do. It was wonderful. We enjoyed it thoroughly, but Mary didn't. You know why? Spent the whole time trying to work it out. And here, in this letter from the Colossians, God is promising the most marvellous things. And he said, don't try and work it out. Just rejoice and accept it that it's ours. And we see that, then we go on, and we see Paul. Isn't it funny that they put, I think it's very funny that, I'm sure it was the men that did it, chapter 4, they put that first verse. Wouldn't you have thought they'd left that in chapter 3? I would have been if it had been me. Anyway, never mind. They couldn't help it, could they, poor darlings? From verse 2, we see this call to prayer. Devote yourself to prayer. And can't you see that's the answer? It's the answer to all these situations, this submission business and this loving your wives and obeying your parents and not embittering your children and slaves obeying their earthly masters. It all flows out, certainly out of this our attitude to him. But then Paul says, devote yourselves to prayer. To prayer, to praise, to partnership. Prayer, praise, partnership and pleasing conversation come out of these verses. And the prayer is to be personal, it is to be watchful, and it is to be with thanksgiving. And it is to be continual. Now, a specific time for prayer during the day is very necessary. Some of you who have little children, and perhaps you feel all life is so full, as it is when you've got little children, there is always some moment in the day when you can shut yourself in with God. I heard the lovely story of a woman who had a lot of children and they're all sort of all running around, and she used to sit in the kitchen and throw her apron over her head. But she made sure that she had those few moments when she was just hemmed in with God. Now that specific time of prayer is very necessary. But we see from the life of Jesus that it is possible to have a continual life of prayer. This prayer, which is continual, a conversation, if you like to put it like that, with the Father, or continual fellowship with the Father. And it is a fascinating thing to me to read the Gospels and see that with Jesus, there was no difference between the secular and the spiritual. His whole life, we talk about people who are in full-time service for God. That is quite a wrong connotation of God's work. We are all in full-time service. I know what they mean. They mean about the money and all that jazz. But it's actually everyone here, every Christian woman here, is in full-time service for God. And if you look carefully at the life of Jesus, you see there was no difference between the secular and the spiritual. He wasn't being more spiritual when he was out on the hillside praying to his Father than he was when he was washing the disciples' feet. You're being no more spiritual when you're having your time of quiet, specific prayer than when you're doing the potatoes or the vegetables or making the beds or whatever. Can you see what I mean? Because our lives, given to him, are to be a spiritual sacrifice the whole time. And it is wonderfully possible to have this continuous prayer when you make the beds and you're thinking of your children. Pray for them. When you do the vegetables and you're cooking the meal for your husband, pray for him. And when you look over the wall and when the neighbour lights the bonfire and all the smoke blows over your washing, pray for them. But take everything that comes, take it as an opportunity to pray. I often pray, I don't know whether you do, but I often pray for people. I'm sitting on an airport and I see a young couple going along, and I just pray, Lord, may they find you if they don't already know you. And when we get to heaven, we're going to see, there's going to be a tremendous revelation, because everything is going to be revealed. And I think there'll be a sort of great big notice board. I don't suppose there'll be a notice board, but, you know, something like, oh, Jean Radden sitting on Mascot Airport prayed for this couple. And then 6 months later, they were converted. They don't even know me. It's going to be as wonderful as that. It won't be a blackboard, and it won't be like that, but it will all be revealed. And I want to, I don't know about you girls, I was looking at that, what think ye of Christ, as I was sitting there, and I thought, what do I think? I love him. And I don't know about you, but I want to be the very best that I can be for him. And now when I've reached the age of 60, and I think of how little I know of him, and how little I know of his love, and how little I know of his word, and my whole heart is burning. I want to know more. And let's make our lives, as Paul wants it to be, this continual praying business. And note how we are to... But don't forget, there are some hindrances to prayer. If you are holding on, it says in the Psalms, if I regard iniquity in my heart, he will not hear me. Aye. And if you're holding on to sin in any way, I held on to a particular thing in my life for 12 years. And it wasn't until I got to that point where suddenly I saw, he died for me. He died, he'd given his life, that I might be freed. And here was me hanging on to this stupid little thing. And then when I gave it away, I came into a liberty that I couldn't even imagine that I could begin to enjoy. I didn't realize how bound I was until I gave it away. And look, don't expect God to answer your prayers for your children if you're regarding iniquity in your heart. If you've got resentment and bitterness and all those sort of things, and if you're playing about with things which are sinful, don't expect God to answer your prayers. It definitely says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, he will not hear me. So we need to keep very short accounts with God. And we need to hold on very much to the cleansing blood of Jesus. But I would just say to you again that some of you have got resentments against people. And let the Holy Spirit show you that resentment. Get it. Ask his forgiveness and be cleansed in the blood, because it spoils you and it spoils all you come in contact with. And of course it gives Satan a wonderful time. Because he says, oh well, of course, Jesus can't deal with that in her. And Paul's prayer is watchful. You can take that lots of ways. I like to think of being watchful to the needs of others, to pray for others. And then that thanksgiving business, that is terrific. Let your... Where is it? Oh, here, verse 2, sorry. Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. And I don't know if you realize the power of being thankful. The power of praising the Lord. Now, we've heard a lot about it, and there are lots of books written about it. But I don't think that many of us realize the tremendous potential of our lives. Your life, you are not here primarily to witness to your neighbor. Or to witness to other people. That's secondary. That is a real reason, of course, because you're taking the life of the Lord Jesus round. But that's not the primary reason. If you read your scriptures carefully, you will see your primary aim in life, or God, shall I say, God's aim in you in life, is to reveal the risen life of the Lord Jesus Christ to the principalities and powers and the rulers of the darkness of this world. You've got it? In you, God is trying to show that Jesus is wonderfully, gloriously alive. And Satan is trying to prove that in you he is not alive. And so we are in a warfare. We're in a battle. We're not called to a spiritual picnic. You think to hear some people come to Jesus and give you peace and joy, and he will. But look, girls, we are in a warfare, and it is hard, and it is cruel. Don't get worried, of course, because we have Christ. But one of the greatest weapons, if you look at Chronicles 22, and you see, do you remember Jehoshaphat? I always thought if I had a son, I'd call him Jehoshaphat. Perhaps that's why I never had a son. But Jehoshaphat in a great state, and look at this great multitude, and we don't know what to do, and God gave him some instructions. And here was the enemy coming at them full tilt. And, I mean, the instructions are absolutely stupid. Get a choir. Choir. Dress them in white. And put them, where? Behind the army so they can cheer them on? No! Put them in front of the army. I don't think I would have wanted to be in the choir. I think I would rather have been in the back with a bow and arrow myself. I don't know about you. And here was the enemy coming full tilt, and here was the choir, absolutely defenceless, clothed in their white robes, and what were they to do? They were to sing and praise God. Well, that took a bit of faith when you saw the size of the enemy. But they did it, and in the Word of God it tells us that when they began to sing and to praise, God set ambushments against the enemy. And it's rather hilarious, really, because they all killed each other off. You know, the enemy did. They all turned on each other for some reason or other and killed each other off. But the whole message is this. Paul says, be watchful and thankful. As you praise, even though you don't feel like praising, and even though there are tears running down your cheeks, watching, you can't find the solution to your problem. You don't know how to go about it. You don't know what to do. But if you begin to praise God, God sets ambushments against the enemy. And God moves into the situation. I don't say this lightly, because I know that some of you would have terrible anxieties and worries and, oh, tragedies. But I'm just telling you what the Word teaches us. And we have no might against this great enemy. But we have God. In Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, for us. Alright, thanksgiving, praise. And then you notice here he's got this partnership in prayer. He asks, and look, this prayer is a very powerful weapon. And note a pattern for prayer for those who specifically preach and teach the gospel. That God will open the door, that the message will be clear, that it might be given in the wisdom of God. And the grand finale of these verses comes with a very sort of practical thing. Walk with wisdom. Christ is that. Don't waste time. It can be wasted in both ways. It can be wasted by laziness and selfishness, or it can be wasted by frenzied activity. I think it's A.W. Tozer said, who wrote in one of his books, if the Holy Spirit was taken out of the world, half our activity would go on just the same. Because you see, we're so busy. And somebody said to me as we went into the dining room, I think, well, of course, it drains you, doesn't it, speaking? No, it doesn't. Doesn't. Not it, because you know what Jesus said? My meat is to do his will. The thing to do, girls, is to walk in his will. And then, it doesn't drain him, it's meat to me. If I'm walking in his will. But where I rush around speaking at every meeting that I can, such as my friend Mary tells me, I came off the phone one day and she said, look, she said, here you think there wasn't another speaker in Sydney. Why don't you say no? And but if we hedge ourselves into his will, it's meat. Meat to us. And Jesus said, take my yoke and you will find rest. Well, yoke speaks of work, but it also speaks of rest. And as we pray for each other, we need to pray for each other that we will be kept hedged into God's will for us. Some of you women who go to work, watch it. Watch it that you're not doing too much. All the money's good and nice and lovely to have, but that's very secondary. And those of you who are on 2,000 committees, watch it. But then you see, you don't get that pattern for our lives unless you spend time with him. And then this gracious, pleasing conversation, gracious speech. In Luke 4:22, they wondered at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. What sort of words come out of your mouth? Are you noted for your graciousness? Or are you sort of, I'm down to earth, I say what I think. And if they don't like it, it's just too bad. Yes, yeah, say what you think, but do it with consideration of the other person and do it with graciousness. That's what Paul's saying here. And there are beautiful instances of gracious talk all through the Bible, apart from the Lord Jesus. Do you remember Joseph when the brothers came to him? Oh, I think if it had been me, I'd have given them a bit of my mind. Yeah, here he's got them. All those awful things they did to him, and here they are, they're in front of him, and I think I would have blown my top. Remember what Joseph said? You meant it unto evil, but God meant it unto good. How could he say such a thing? Because he knew his God. And look, girls, if you want to be gracious, and if you want to have gracious words coming out of you, get to know him. Or you think of Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. You know, shake the bed, make the bed, and into bed you go. That's a good way to memorize, right? And Nebuchadnezzar telling them to bow down, and what did they say? Oh no, we're not, very graciously, we're not going to bow down, because our God is able to deliver us. But even if he doesn't deliver us, we still won't bow down. Can you see how they knew their God? And because of that, out of their words, out of their mouths, flowed gracious words. And Jesus, of course, at the well, and Peter with the lame man. When he looks at the lame man, beautiful words, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, give I thee. I think it's beautiful. And I don't know about you, because I'm a bit sort of Jackie Blunty. I want to be the one out of whom comes gracious conversation. And don't forget that in your homes, with your husbands and your children and those with whom you meet all the time. And look, girls, it only comes out of getting to know Christ. And just while we're on this gracious speech business, are you a compulsive talker? Or are you a listener? Remember, one compulsive talker, you know, sometimes you can't get rid of them out of Bible classes. It's very difficult. And they take over. And there was this particular woman, and she really was a bit of a menace. And poor thing, I think she had a real need underneath. Compulsive talkers often have. But anyway, I said to the leader of the group, well, I think the only thing to do is really pray her out. So they prayed her out because her husband was posted up to the Atherton table lamp. 3 years later, I was up in the, wherever it was, wasn't the Atherton table, and wherever it doesn't matter where it was, anyway. I went to this Know Your Bible group and they said, oh, we've got a real problem here. And I had a vision of this woman being prayed all round and round Australia. Now, let's watch our speech. And look, when you talk, who do you talk about? Do you talk about yourself all the time? I know, because I have women talking to me all the time. And let's ask God to make us gracious people. Gracious in speech, gracious in the way we go to people, gracious in the way we listen to people, and gracious in the way we answer people. And it must be possible, and it's all possible in Christ. But do you notice that little word let? It came twice in Val's study this morning. Verse 15, let the peace of God. Verse 16, let the word of Christ. And here it is again, let your conversation. We can choose to let the peace of Christ, or I can refuse it. I can choose to let the word of God dwell in me richly, or I can refuse it. And I can choose to be gracious in my speech, or I can continue in my own blunt way. Now, very quickly to finish off with, the commendation of the individual. God is very interested in names. And it's lovely, all through the Bible you get lists of names. He couldn't put everybody's name in, but what, like that little bit that Mrs. Chambers brought out, which was so lovely about Samson. Then we would never have known that about Samson if he hadn't suddenly been included in that list of faith. People of faith. And you look at the five women who are mentioned in the list of names in Matthew 1. They make your hair stand on end. But there they are, they're in the royal line of descent, mentioned in the... And God, it seems God's very interested in names. And it's interesting to see those lists of names. And Isaiah 40 tells us that he's given every star a name. Can you imagine that? He's had a very busy time, I think. He's given every believer a name. Every person here has a name, which is not known to anybody but the Father, and it will be known to you. A special name for you, and a special name for me. And he's also written our names in the book of life. I think it's wonderful. Jean Radden, saved by grace, February 21st, 1939. Mary Brown, saved by grace, date not quite sure, but saved. Wonderful. And here in this last list of names, dear old Paul, it's like he's writing a letter and he says, give my love to so and so and so and so and so. No, he said, give my love to Dan, give my love to Mum, give my love to John. And here he's giving his love to people and the little things that come out of them. 7 and 8. He's an encourager. Onesimus, a one-time thief. Now, faithful and loved by us all, says Paul. And then all the greetings. And note the qualities that the people had. Faithfulness, encouragers, comforters, prayer partners, hard workers. And here we have that little glimpse from God for the women. He never leaves them out. They're always there. And here we have this lovely thing in verse 15 of Nympha. What a nice name. And the church is in her house. Oh, it's terrific. And your name is there. And just as these individual people are loved by Paul and mentioned by him, God wrote this book, you know, not Paul. God had these names put in. And I think he put those all those individual names to remind us we are individuals. He loves you. He gave Christ for you. He plans to take you home with Christ in you to cope with all that's facing you. And then his letter finishes with very human touch. Obviously someone has written it, the letter for him, and he signed it personally. And then there's beautiful, beautiful, the ending. The almost pleading, remember my change. Chains he could write with joy and certainty, yet he was in chains. And if you look at 2 Corinthians 4, you see he was handicapped but never frustrated. And what more beautiful words could he finish with? And what more beautiful words could we go home with than grace? All the grace we need in Jesus. Grace to pardon us. Grace to enable us. Grace to guide us. Grace to strengthen us. Grace to empower us. Grace to renew us. And grace to prepare us for the future. And it all flows out of our beautiful, peerless, wonderful Lord Jesus Christ.